because my message is not 50 minutes long. Just a shout out, shout out to Pastor, who said, told me he'd been watching this on his phone, and I asked him to please keep his eye on the road while he was doing that, but he assured me that Miss Jessica is driving, or will be driving while it's still light. He takes over when it's dark. So we're all here where we should be, Pastor, and I hope you're having a pleasant trip so far. It's a well-deserved vacation. He hasn't had one in a long time. Family hasn't had one. And even Pastor needs a rest from time to time. So tonight we're going to, since it's a Sunday night and you're a mature Christian audience, we're going to talk about a case for God, the argument for God. We live in a place and in an age where the idea of God, that is the Christian God, is increasingly under assault. It seems only yesterday that Christianity was a force for good all over the world. But today, Western Europe and North America specifically are wastelands, spiritual wastelands, no longer fortresses of truth that once altered the course of history, a force for good everywhere. And today, Christians are increasingly on the periphery of society, looked down on by almost everyone. So against this background, I'd like to lay an argument out before you to briefly restate the case for God in such a way that we clearly believe what we believe, we clearly understand, rather, what we believe, why we believe it, and why the things we believe are the only things that make sense in an increasingly insane world. The argument against Christians by those who are anti-Christians, who, whether they know it or not, are influenced by the spirit of Antichrist, their argument is that we're superstitious, we're backward, we believe in fairy tales and fantasies, and that really our opinions don't matter anymore in the world. In fact, Christians are horrible people. Every time I hear somebody say something like that, I bristle because I think of the tremendous cost, the price that Christ paid to win our faith for us, to win us to himself. So we need to understand what comes against us, but also how simple it is to turn that aside with logic and, of course, truth. So we'll begin with the argument for God. The argument for God. Our Christian faith, in fact, isn't grounded in fantasy or wishful thinking, but in the unchangeable truth of God's word, and in a logical rejection of the religious fantasies of beliefs in false gods and atheism, which of course is belief in no God. My focus tonight is particularly against atheism because it's rampant in America today. It's the religion of Marxist socialism, which has infected much of our society and the society of Western Europe. And its basic tenet is there is no God. So that's what I want to address in particular. And because of that, I'm not going to be presenting a lot of biblical proofs for the fact that the Bible is the true word of God, since atheists reject that anyway. But I do want to highlight one argument about the Bible that addresses their position and bolsters our position, and that is the fact that the Bible is the only book ever written that comprehensively answers four great questions that concern any thinking person: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Before we jump into that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our gathering here this evening. Father, please bless your word as it goes forth. Bless the word that's implanted in our hearts. Holy Spirit, please invest this word with your power, your presence. Draw us closer to thee by your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the four great questions that concern any thinking person: origin, where do I come from? Meaning, why am I here? Morality, what is right and wrong? What is good and evil? And destiny, where am I going? You know, those questions, in some form or another, everybody who stops for a moment to think about life is going to address those questions. And you'll find the answers to those questions in this book. It's the only book like that, that answers these questions in detail again and again, gives you comprehensive, understandable, logical answers for each of those questions. So that's one reason to believe the Bible. And within the context of the Bible, we note that the Bible opens with an emphatic statement that doesn't leave room for any argument. In the beginning, God. It's right there on page 1, verse 1. And it's a statement that then doesn't go into a long explanation of, well, let me tell you who God is and how he did everything in the beginning. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Take it or leave it. So we'll take it. And by contrast, Scripture goes on to state in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 and chapter 2, verse 14, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So everything in this book, which is why I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the book to refute these strange beliefs, anti-God beliefs, because they don't accept this book anyway. But the book does say they are very foolish, and I can't say that I argue with God about that. The fact is, apart from a reliance of Scripture, apart from a reliance on Scripture, opinions about God are formed in the minds of finite human beings. That means human beings who aren't supernatural, who aren't going to live forever, very limited human beings, who are a microscopic life form in an infinite universe. There is a picture of just a fraction of that universe. On our own, we can know very little about anything that really matters. And this is something to always remember. We may know a lot. The smartest of us may know an awfully lot in human terms. But compared to the sum total of knowledge in the universe, we know virtually nothing. I can present the statement as a formula. The sum of the ignorance in the human mind is equal to the sum of infinite knowledge outside of the human mind. In other words, it is out of the vast pool of human ignorance that ideas about God emerge. And that's why we get it wrong so often. That's why there are so many false religions. That's why there are so many false books proclaiming to be the Word of God. The only one that is relevant and true is the one that was directly inspired by the Spirit of God. And one of the wonderful marks of a Christian, one of the ways you and I know that we are Christians, born again, is because the Spirit that inspired this book enters your life on the day that you accept Christ as your Savior. And as you're reading this book, it comes alive to you, because the Spirit in me resonates with the Spirit in this Word. So on our own, we know very little. We are really ignorant about anything that matters at all. But even in the absence of the Bible's opening statement about God, if we reject that statement, the proof for the existence of God is really easy to answer. We begin with the fact, an incontrovertible fact, that the universe exists. We have pictures of it. We have telescopes up there that take marvelous pictures of it. We have rocket ships going to other planets. First the moon, which of course isn't a planet, but we will be on another planet at some stage soon, and that's Mars. We already have probes out there. So the fact is, the universe is an actual thing. It exists. We can see it, but the problem is we can't see God. And this allows some to argue that there is no God. We can argue for physical matter, because we can touch it, we can see it, but it's not that easy to argue for a God who we can't see. But here's a challenging thought. There's something that is not matter, it's not physical, it's not tangible, but it's very real to each one of us, and that is our thoughts. Where do thoughts come from? They aren't physical. They didn't evolve. Your thoughts are original to you. Each one of us has original thoughts. Where do they come from? They're not material. They're something else. They can't be seen or weighed or touched. Thoughts are very real, even in the minds of those who think about the possibility of rejecting God and come up with clever arguments from their thought life to reject God. An excellent example of the folly of someone who rejects the idea of God is the very popular contemporary God denier, Richard Dawkins. Oxford University professor, public speaker, and author of best-selling books with catchy titles like The God Delusion. All his books are delusional. He was going to speak in Guernsey about a year ago, and I was so looking forward to meeting him there, going to his meeting. The man is pompous, and his arguments are relatively very weak, but he's always talking to audiences who agree with him, so they'll swallow anything he tells them. And I was looking forward to challenging him, but then they cancelled the meeting because of COVID. His criticism, Dawkins is full of criticism about God, and one of his criticisms is a description of the God revealed in the Old Testament as a vindictive and malevolent or evil bully. Can you imagine how he's going to feel when he actually meets God one day? But Dawkins claims there is nothing in the universe but blind, pitiless indifference. He says, you religious people, you Christians, what's the point of your beliefs, your empty beliefs? Don't you know there's nothing in the universe but nothing? It's blind, pitiless indifference. Yet Dawkins sees no contradiction in denying God's existence while describing God, the God he doesn't believe in, as a vindictive bully, and ascribing to the universe indifference that is pitiless. One might ask, a bully compared to what or to whom? As for pitiless indifference, are you comparing that to something better than pitiless indifference? And where do you get the idea of something better from? How do you know there's anything better? And by the way, why would we care if in the absence of a creator God, we are all little accidents living in the larger accident of the universe? Because that's essentially what atheists believe. The universe is accidental. Evolution just happened. And you and I, as beings, entities in that universe, are equally accidental. There is no purpose to our life. There is no purpose to anything we do. There can't be if we're accidental. If we move on to scientists, I'll come back to that in a moment, but if we move on to scientists and their God-rejecting science, I'm too sick of hearing about science in the last 2 weeks, the last 2 years. God-rejecting science, we see it taken for granted that the universe operates according to laws. You know, scientists can figure out almost anything on a limited scale because of the methodical nature of the universe. It runs according to fixed laws that we can count on. We can shoot a rocket to Mars because in the time it takes the rocket to get there, Mars, of course, has moved in relation to the Earth. But we can mathematically calculate the precise trajectory the rocket should take to hit the exact place on Mars we're aiming for. And we do that by using math. The question is, where does math come from? It didn't evolve. 2 plus 2 has always equaled 4, not 3 or 5. There is no logical necessity for the universe to obey laws. In an accidental universe, a universe that just one day wasn't there and the next thing there was a big bang and it was there and it's evolved ever since, there's no logical reason for laws to operate in that universe. Laws that, by the way, are comprehensible to the human mind. Now let's take that step one, that argument one step further and say that mathematics is a form of information. And information comes out of a mind. It doesn't come out of nothing. At the heart of all living creatures is something called deoxyribonucleic acid. Does anyone know what the letters are that go with that? DNA. Yes, we have some scientists in here. DNA carries the genetic instructions for the development, functioning, growth, and reproduction of all known organisms. And without the information contained in DNA, there could not be any life in any form, whether animal, vegetable, insect, fish, fowl, monkey, or man. No life if it does not have DNA informing every cell in that organism, that life form, what it's supposed to do. The question is then, where does DNA come from? Where does the information in DNA come from? If not from a mind whose dimensions and power we can't imagine. So, based on these very brief insights into the problem that we face, or the problem that atheists face, let's make some bold statements. Firstly, the obvious existence beyond our universe of a supreme mind whom we call God, a supernatural God. It's obvious there's something beyond this universe, this physical universe that we can see and measure, which is the originator of everything, and in particular, the information that forms such a large part of our universe. He is the source of all physical matter and the source of non-physical matter. And lastly, God's mind is also the source of language, beginning with the language of mathematics that underpins the universe and is comprehensible to human minds everywhere. So I hope I didn't bore you too much with that technical stuff and the argument for God against atheism. I'd like to address now specifically the problem with atheism. And for that, we go to God's Word, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Just a short passage, but a powerful one. From Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them or clear to them, for God has showed it unto them. The implication here is every human being born into this world has a God consciousness, an awareness of God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you reject God, the knowledge of God, you have no excuse, the Bible says. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I want to stress, just as an aside, that phrase, neither were thankful, one of the most serious sins, one of the sins that God marks again and again in Scripture, is the sin of ingratitude, not being grateful for what is done for you and for me. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Atheism is a denial of the existence of God. It is closely related to nihilism, a word that comes from Latin that means nothing. And we're familiar with that word in the form annihilate. When we annihilate something, we bring it to a state of nothingness. We absolutely wipe it out. Nihilism means nothing. Atheism is a belief in nothing. Atheists, all atheists are at heart nihilists. They believe that we live in an accidentally evolved universe, as I've already said, which is an alternative to believing in a universe that is purposeful with an initiator whom we call God. So those are the two things you can believe in. You can believe in God, who made everything, or you believe in nothing, because nothing was made, it just happened. The theory of evolution, and it is of course a theory, argues that purposeful is impossible, which is true if you believe in nothing, well, there can be no purpose to anything. Everything is accidental, mechanical, random, and linear. In other words, step one leads to step two, accidentally, and then accidentally it leads to step three, and accidentally to step four, and so on. So that means that you and I are accidental. But if we are accidents, we cannot know anything at all with any certainty, not even that we exist. We cannot know what is real because there is no purpose to anything. Concepts like ambition and values and morality or right and wrong are meaningless. We can only know that we are a thing that thinks. And that was the position of a oldie-timey philosopher named René Descartes, who said, I think, therefore I am. And that's all I know. I know that I'm a thing that thinks. But here's the problem. Living atheists don't believe in nihilism. They don't believe in nothing. Any atheist who truly believes in nothing tends to commit suicide as soon as he figures out that nothing is all there is, because there's nothing to live for. A living atheist is a liar, a contradiction in terms. Those who don't curl up and die want to believe both ways. On the one hand, they want to believe there is no God, but there is meaning to life. Living atheists affirm a set of values without admitting that in an accidental universe, the concept of value is meaningless. They know things and don't ask how they know. They make choices and don't ask how choices are possible or why they bother to choose when everything is accidental. There's no point to anything. The Greek philosopher Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And that's something that every Christian needs to think about. The unexamined life is not worth living. If you don't examine your life, if you don't think about your life, particularly in light of Scripture, if you don't measure your life in light of Scripture, you're wasting a lot of effort in your life. The unexamined life is not worth living. A life that you examine and is consequential based on your beliefs, and your beliefs as a Christian are based in this wonderful book. If you live that way, you live a purposeful life. The problem with atheists is they cannot afford to examine their lives, because if they do, they will have to admit they live a contradiction. Their lives are a lie. The final absurdity of atheist man lies in the fact that setting himself up as God, he cannot avoid death. It's the final certainty, a fearful leap into the dark. There was another philosopher called Thomas Hobbes who on his deathbed cried out and said, I'm about to take a fearful leap into the dark. Can you imagine the awfulness of that moment? Being at the point of death and realizing there's nothing left for you in this world but the desperate uncertainty of facing a dark, unknown void. I'm about to take a fearful leap into the dark. And for atheists, demanding denial as the only comfort is absolutely essential while they live to satisfy unrestrained personal self-interest until the last possible second, desperately clinging to life because it's all they have. That unhappy, uncertain, fearful, self-absorbed life doesn't matter, according to them. The inconvenient truth is this about the people who are trying to run our lives today in this country, in Western Europe, in other parts of the world. Everything they do or say is a sham. Everything. Their lives are an entire lie from beginning to end. They have no connection to reality whatsoever. And yet they will pronounce things that we need to do, things that we need to believe and obey, simply because they tell us that these things are right. There's one more thing we need to address before we look at the case for Christ, and that is the argument for good and evil. Have you ever wondered, if God is love and if God is perfect, how can we have evil in the world? That's one of the criticisms atheists have against the believers in this book. If God is so good, how come he created evil? The fact is, God never created evil. Let's first ask why God created the universe. Scripture tells us that the Almighty God desires one thing above all else, and that's fellowship in this wonderful universe he's created. Free will, acknowledgement of himself, and free will worship. You know, God has created legions of angels who worship in him day and night because that's their job. They program to do that. The one thing an all-powerful God cannot do is legislate your worship of him. He's got to give you a choice. And the only kind of worship that means anything to God is worship that comes out of your free will. Well, for that to happen, he must first create free will and then create a choice for you to make, or the conditions for that choice. Lucifer was perhaps the first being to enjoy such free will and use that freedom to rebel against God. Let's look at Isaiah 14. We've looked at the scripture before, Isaiah chapter 14. There's a parallel scripture in Ezekiel 28. We won't look there this evening. We'll just do the one in Isaiah 14. Actually, before we do that, let's go to Isaiah 45 and look at what God actually wants. And then we'll look at what Lucifer wanted. In Isaiah 45, from verse 18, he says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. They pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me shall every knee bow and every tongue shall swear." every knee shall bow to God. God wants our worship. But worship that is forced is not real worship. So let's go back to Isaiah 14 and see what happened with the first creature, a magnificent creature called Lucifer, which means the shining one. How art thou fallen from heaven, in Isaiah 14, verse 12? O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now we've just read what God wants and what God says about himself. Here's what Lucifer wanted. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, I'll take God's place. So we have a created being who didn't want to worship God, but wanted to be God. Now, in that moment, in the moment a free will being rejected God, evil came into being. The God we know, the God we serve, did not create evil. We create evil. The devil created evil. Let me put it this way. I've tried to describe hell before. For those who don't believe in hell, the possibility of hell is very easy to understand. If you spend your entire life rejecting God, stay away from me, I don't want you in my life, the day will come when God will allow you to go to a place where he is not, by your own choice. And all you have to do is imagine what that place would be like. A place where God is not is a place we call hell. Because there is no light there, there is no love there, there's no goodness there, no mercy, no kindness. Nothing of God is there. It's hell. That's where the devil is. Hell is created by those who reject God. Evil is created by those who reject God. Evil, epitomized in Satan, exists in the absence of God. It is everything God is not. So with this in mind, let's take another look at God's options in creation. The first option, a universe containing nothing. Well, God's love could not be there because it contains nothing. God could have created a universe containing only evil. Well, God's love isn't there either. Only evil exists there. Thirdly, a universe containing only good. If you lived in a universe like that, you wouldn't appreciate God's love at all. That's why Adam and Eve were so easily lulled into turning their backs on God, because they had no idea what they had, and they had no idea what the consequences were of rejecting God. They lived in a perfect place. And if you are totally surrounded by the love of God in a perfect place, you'd have no appreciation of the love of God. You know, they say that fishes don't know they swim in water. It's that concept. The only place where God can be known and appreciated is a universe containing good and evil. The intense and complete love of God can be known as a contrast to the possibility of evil, the fracture of evil. This contrast is perfectly demonstrated by God in human form, as he died in agony, God expressing his love perfectly for the people torturing him, cried out, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." You have there the contrast between evil and good in the form of Jesus dying on the cross. So it's the tension between good and evil in this present world that enables humans to understand the difference and freely choose entry into fellowship with God, where all good resides, or choose to reject God and suffer the consequences. We should note that the day will come when no such choices are any longer possible. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 talks about the old world being burned up and thrown away, and the whole, I don't want to call it an experiment, the whole experience of good and evil will no longer be possible. We will live in a perfect universe once again. But you and I will be there with a faint memory of what it used to be like when we lived in that other place. So against all of that, let's very briefly then sum it up by looking at a case for Christ. In a vast universe created by God who lives apart from and outside of the universe, it's impossible for his creatures to know him except by instinct. He's put an awareness of us in our hearts. The Bible tells us that. Or it's impossible to approach him. There's no way we can get to God. The folly of religion is to believe that somehow the vast gulf between sinful humans and a sinless God can be bridged by our efforts. That somehow if we work enough, hard enough, sincerely enough, we'll make it far enough to God to be able then to have a relationship with God. Anyone who's honest and sits down and thinks for a moment about the difference between myself and God, yourself and God, will agree that that can't be done. God can only be known in one way, and that's because he chooses to make himself known. We can know God. We may draw close to God, but only by his rules. And the first rule is that we must reject all notion that we can act in place of God, as God, or draw near to God by our own efforts. The second rule we can sum up by saying that we must reject faith in what we can do for God and place our faith only in what God has already done for us. Jesus Christ is God in receivable form. Jesus Christ is what God has done for us, the human face of God, God with us. He came to us to live amongst us as a man and to die for us as the price of our liberation from the doom of sin and hell. And his perfect sacrifice is a supreme act of love that provides a second chance for the human race to make the right choice. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, made the wrong choice. Jesus had to come to this earth and die for our sins and rise from the dead to give us a second chance to make the right choice. And us, those of us in this room tonight, have made that right choice. But there's a whole sea of humanity out there who every day make the wrong choice and cut themselves off from God. And that brings us to the closing point, the human option. The choice that every single human being has in this life is clear and present. Every human born into this world has to make a choice one day between good and evil. And the resurrection life of Christ is available to all humanity as an option against evil. That's why Jesus came to live amongst us. There is no other remedy for the human condition, and there is no excuse for making the wrong choice. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at a wonderful passage there that summarizes this entire message. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy, of course, is just before the book of Revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's start at verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? That's what religion does. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I've set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Then go to verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. The only possible thing you and I can do, the only act we can make, the only rational step we can take to save ourselves is to say to God, I choose you. Because he's done everything else necessary. Verse 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That's the promised land of plenty. God has done everything for us. All we have to do is receive him, accept him, and rejoice in him. And as we make our way through an increasingly difficult world, and I believe that the year ahead of us is going to be very, very difficult, bear in mind at all times that there is a war on for your soul, that it is a war that is being brought to you by people who don't believe in the God we believe in, who believe in themselves, living in an accidental universe where they have no hope but the final confrontation with death. And they're terrified of that. And they're trying very hard to justify their existence by doing stuff. Bear that in mind as they confront you. And bear in mind what our pastor told us this morning. Our reaction to them, our response to them, is to understand who they are, to understand where they come from, and to love them, to reach out to them, and to offer them the hope that we find in this book, the hope we've just seen in Deuteronomy. I set before you this day blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It's as simple as that. Let's take that message with us out into the world. It's 10 to 6. Wow. Is that right? That time went quickly. Let's close in a word of prayer.